Hello, I'm David Geirson. Welcome to Tape 6 of Great Themes of the Book, Part 3. In the last two tapes, we've examined the signs given to us in Scripture which point to the nearness of Christ's return. Though many of these signs are sobering, they are meant to bring hope and encouragement to believers, believers who look forward eagerly to the coming of the Lord. As these signs unfold, we can recognize with joy that the time is drawing near. But what will it be like when that long-awaited day finally arrives? What will happen when history comes to an end and Jesus Christ returns? And what will this mean for us? Well, in the next three tapes, we'll hear how Christ will return and what he will accomplish when he comes back to earth in power and in glory. In the next segment, Dr. Williams describes the manner of Christ's return.
I trust that you're enjoying the study. Some of this has not been easy, I know. I hope that you will be also carefully reading Renewal Theology, Volume 3, and using a study guide day by day to help out with the lectures. But God bless you as we go ahead. We're now arriving at a very important moment in theology and our reflection on the future, the manner of Christ's return. What's it going to be like when Christ comes back? Now, we've considered already the language of the return, a number of signs, some 10 of those. Now we arrive at the grand moment. Christ comes back. How does it happen? What will it be like? I'm sure this must excite you as much as it does me. What's it going to be like when Christ comes back? First of all, we're told he will come on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 24, verse 30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, there are various wordings for this. Sometimes on the clouds, in the clouds, with the clouds. Sometimes one cloud. It doesn't really matter. Because this is a coming of Jesus that really goes beyond our imagination. The clouds of heaven, what are they like? In fact, the word cloud almost is beyond our description. It's not so much a movement from cosmic space to earthly space, like an astronaut, for example, would move from the cosmic world or outside the earth to the earth itself. It's a movement from heaven to earth. It's very different from cosmic space to the earth. It's a movement that we cannot conceptualize adequately now. In any event, it's the end of a long period of time between the ascension of Christ and his parousia. I want you to go back with me to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read something from this. This is when Christ left, went up in the cloud originally. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Notice that, come in the same way. How did he go? He went up in a cloud. So we live now in the time between the ascension and the return of Jesus. The cloud, therefore, is a magnificent symbol, for one thing, of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, many times the cloud of glory appears. At Mount Sinai, we're told in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord came in a thick cloud. Also later on, after the tabernacle was built, according to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This was the Shekinah glory of God coming down in the cloud. In the New Testament, you remember the story, of course, at the Mount of Transfiguration, how a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud spoke, Matthew 17, verse 5. Here was the same cloud of glory. Now the climax, Christ himself comes on the cloud. Why? To bring history to its final conclusion, to its consummation. The cloud, therefore, means to return in glory. Peter, looking back to the Mount of Transfiguration scene, speaks of a voice borne to us by the majestic glory. The majestic glory, that's what I guess we ought to say about this coming of Jesus. It will be majestic. It will be glorious. Our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. He will return in clouds of glory. Now, as he returns, he will have accompaniments of various kinds. Who will accompany him? What will be happening as he comes back? First of all, we're told in the Bible, he will come with the angels. Mark 8, verse 38. He will come in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 of how the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Also an archangel comes. Let's read on. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call. Let's stop right there. With the archangel's call. What does this mean? By the way, who is this archangel? We're not told. Many assume it's Gabriel because Gabriel often is there when great things happen. Like the birth of Jesus, Gabriel announced this to Mary and announced to Zacharias and Elizabeth about the birth of John the Baptist. He may be a Gabriel. We don't know. No identification is really possible. However, he comes and he's with Jesus and he calls out. Why is he calling out? Possibly to summon the other angels. Well, we don't know, but anyhow, he's heralding the approach of Christ both for salvation and judgment. Likewise, the saints come with him. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, and read the last verse there. Paul speaks about God establishing your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Not only angels and the archangel, or maybe other archangels, but also his saints will be coming with him. In Revelation 19, you have a beautiful picture, a magnificent picture of the coming back of Jesus in that chapter. Let me go to verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. Let's stop right there. Who are these armies of heaven? Well, they may be angels, partly, but also I believe they're Christians, because we're told how the church was arrayed in fine linen before this in Revelation 19. Where it talks about the marriage of the Lamb being made ready, he speaks about the fine linen is granted to the church to be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, these armies of heaven, clad in fine linen, represent surely the church, or Christians, who've been taken to be the Lord and now come back with him. And so we look to verse 8 as a tremendous testimony to the fact that the church, clothed in righteousness, clothed by Jesus, returns with him for this last great moment. So the saints are with him, in glory with Christ, and in his final victory over evil. We'll come back to this later on in more detail. Also, the trumpet sounds. Now, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 once again, we read, not only does he come back with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, but also with the sound of the trumpet of God. The trumpet sound. Likewise, in Matthew 24, 31, Jesus said about Jesus, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. With the cry of command, says Paul, voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. What's all this about? I might add one more verse in the book of Revelation. John speaks there about several trumpet blasts. Seven trumpets, in fact. And when the last trumpet sounds, this is the end. There'll be no more delay, says John, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. That's Revelation 10, verses 6 and 7. So all this is about the trumpet blast. Now, dear friend, go back to the Old Testament once again. The trumpet sounded forth in Old Testament times likewise. At the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, in addition to thunder, lightning, and the thick cloud, there was a very long trumpet blast. Exodus 19, a very long trumpet blast. And then, as the sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered in thunder. We don't understand the trumpet blast, do we? I'm sure the Israelites didn't understand it either. Now, in the day of the Lord, when he comes back, there'll be an even greater trumpet blast. It'll be the announcement of God's action, not simply giving the law at Mount Sinai, but now Christ is coming back. And the whole world will hear this. How the world will hear this, I do not know. No one understands. It goes beyond our present understanding. An earthly trumpet is symbolic, yes, of the heavenly trumpet. But the trumpet call will go forth when Christ returns. Just think about it. Pray about it. I have no idea exactly how this is going to sound forth, but the whole world will hear it, even as the Israelites heard the trumpet blast at Mount Sinai. Likewise, when Jesus comes back, he will come back in total visibility. Everyone will see him. Book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Now, when this happens, it won't be a good day for many people. In fact, in the book of Revelation, that same verse, all the peoples of the earth will lament in remorse. Remorse not for sorrow so much, but for sadness. And time is over. No longer is it possible to repent. The earth will mourn, says Jesus, when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Believers, on the other hand, will rejoice. In Luke 21, verse 28, Jesus says, look up and rejoice. Lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. In any event, it'll be public visibility. Now, once again, how is this possible? Back in the days of Jesus, I suppose most people believed the world was flat and rather small. You could see Jesus coming back from any part of the earth. Now we know in a global earth. How could this be possible? Well, once again, remember, we're talking about something that transcends our present conceptualization. This is a movement of Christ once more from heaven to earth. And heaven is equally related to every point on earth. When he comes back, every eye can see him, no matter where they are, because he's coming from heavenly space to earthly space. It's almost like TV today. TV may be a kind of a sign, in a strange way, of the future. At any moment on the television set, you can see anything happening around the earth. Now, I don't think this means that people have their TV sets turned on when Jesus comes back and see them in that way. but it may be a kind of a sign of total perception. When he comes back, all will see him. He'll be in his glorified body likewise, which is different from an earthly body in many respects, no longer limited by space. In any event, it will happen. All will see him. The day of his revelation will be finally at hand. When he comes back likewise, it's going to be personal and corporeal. It'll be personal. We look forward to his coming so long, Christians have. The same Jesus, said the angels in Acts 1:11, who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. We yearn to see this personally. We want to know Jesus in the flesh. We love him now in the spirit. We honor him, but we yearn for the day, don't we? When he comes back, it'll be a personal occasion. He comes back in the body, not in a disembodied spirit. Now, Pentecost, you may say, he came in the spirit, and in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to bless the church. But he's coming back in the body, in the glorified body, and we'll behold him as we yearn to behold him. And so it'll be different from any other coming in the past. It'll be now Christ returning himself in his body personally for us to see him and to complete his work that he has long ago begun. And finally, his return will be sudden and unexpected. No one knows the exact date. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father only. He also says later on, he is coming at an hour you do not expect. So Christians as well as non-Christians will not be expecting the exact moment. However, there's a difference between Christians and non-Christians. Though it will be sudden and unexpected for all, it will not be a surprise to believers. It'll happen when we're not expecting the exact moment, but not be a surprise. We've been looking for him for so long, we can hardly wait his coming. Unbelievers don't think anything will happen. The world will go on the same way as it's always been going on. And they'll be terribly surprised when it happens and deeply upset. We therefore look forward to the day, and now we make ready. It'll be the final day of God's sovereign action in Jesus Christ, suddenly, unexpectedly. Praise God, we can give him all the glory. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are coming. We love your appearing. We're glad we don't even know the exact moment because you like to surprise your people. We will not be in darkness as the world is. That day will not come as a thief in the night upon us. We will be waiting and ready and purifying ourselves, preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth that all may hear and believe. But Lord Jesus, we yearn for your coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let the time be hastened on, if possible, so the day that we can meet you personally and behold you forevermore. Thank you, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Dr. Williams continues now as he answers questions about the return of Christ from the Living by the Book staff.
Some commentators see the Old Testament feasts as types of New Testament events. For example, the Feast of Trumpets foreshadows the trumpet call of the last day. Is there any validity in such typology?
Yes, I think so. For example, the Feast of Passover is a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper, as we know. The Feast of Ingathering is a foreshadowing of the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. I would say the Feast of Trumpets may in some sense foreshadow the last trumpet to be blown. We can't know. But the Feast of Trumpets is also the beginning of the new year, Rosh Hashanah. And so the beginning of a new year might be the beginning of a new period of time. In that sense, the Feast of Trumpets could very well foreshadow the last time the trumpet sounds forth.
Scripture seems to indicate that Jesus will literally set foot on the Mount of Olives at his return. Is this true?
In the Old Testament, Zechariah 14, verse 4, we have these words. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. Now we do know that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. Acts 1:12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And the two angels said, Christ will return exactly as you saw him go. Now the angels didn't say he would return to the Mount of Olives, but you could assume that. However, the most important thing is that when Christ returns, he comes to bless his own, to render judgment upon those who are evil. The exact location, I think, is relatively unimportant, but it could very well be, of course, the Mount of Olives.
The scriptures say that when Christ comes again, the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood. Are these symbols or real physical manifestations at Christ's return?
In one sense, you can say they are figurative expressions, as you have in the Old Testament many times, about things happening on the day of the Lord. Yet also, in addition to their being figurative, there's something real about these experiences we're going to have. They're cosmic likewise, because a transition is going on at that time between the old order and the new order. And there will be all kinds of signs in heaven and disturbances on earth, the magnitude of which we cannot begin to understand now. Maybe figurative in some sense, but also very real, very cosmic, and we will experience these things in the last day.
In his last teaching segment, Dr. Williams gave us a beautiful picture of the glory of Christ, which will be revealed when he returns in the clouds. It's called the Shekinah glory, with all the magnificence, power, might, and grace of Almighty God. The glory of God is beyond description. When Christ returns, his presence will fill the scope of all of our vision and thoughts, and we'll be swept up in his righteousness and his holiness. As we wait for the wonderful coming of our Lord and the brilliance of his glory, it is vital that we, even now, enter into the presence of the Lord and his glory through the Spirit of God. The Lord wants us to rejoice in him and to experience his love and his power. In the following interview, Dr. Jack Hayford describes a startling encounter he had with God's glory and explains how the Lord wants to introduce his glory into the lives of all who belong to him.
He's the author of Glory on Your House and will tell us more about what house entails from Van Nuys, California, the senior pastor of Church on the Way, Pastor Jack Hayford. Let's talk about the glory of the Lord. Is the glory of God a tangible thing? What's your experience been with the glory of God?
The concept of glory can be depicted in three ways. First, excellence. It is the glory, let's say it's the glory of Wayne Gretzky, that he scores goals with greater efficiency than any other ice hockey player presently. It's the excellence. In other words, that the person transcends the other. So God is the ultimately glorious one, and his glory is his ultimate transcendence of an excellence of everything about his being in person. Second thing about glory has to do with the weight. There is substance to his glory. Glory is not just an ephemeral, nice little, gee, they're so wonderful, you know. But there is substance to true glory. That's the difference between the glory of God and the glory of the world that passes away. It does not have substance. A person may be excellent in recognition or reputation. In other words, other people know them to be famous and celebrity, but it doesn't necessarily mean there's substance beneath the surface of their apparent gifts or skills, talents, or even seeming character. The third is the radiance of glory. And there is a shining quality, that Hebrew word Shekinah that bespeaks the radiant, manifest glory of God is that has to do with part of my experience, as you know, of glory.
You describe that in the book, and I wonder, would you mind describing what happened to you that day in the church?
It's a number of years ago. I had been at my present pastorate 2 years, to which we came. There's a handful of people, 18, 20 people, and now there was about 100. And we were just committed to the spirit of worship in our church, and I was not anticipating anything else than just the Lord blessing in this little church, and maybe it would get a little larger. I had no conception what was about to happen. It was the first Saturday afternoon of 1971. I'd been over to my office, had finished up my sermon for the next morning, walking down the center aisle of the little sanctuary, seated about 200 people, and the room is empty. It was a marvelously beautiful winter day, as we are famous for at the Rose Parade time in Southern California. And as I went down, there was no smog. There's no way to give a natural explanation to what happened. Everything about it was supernatural. I'm totally unprepared for this. Innocent boy Jack walking down, nice kid, got his sermon ready for the next day. I turned at the bottom of the aisle where I'd just come from my office, went over to set the thermostat. And I always feel when I say I set the thermostat, someone's gonna think, well, something came on and blew into the room. To begin with, couldn't have happened that fast. Secondly, it wasn't what I saw. It didn't even come close. I walked over and I set the thermostat and I turned around, and the room I had just walked through only seconds before, that looked like it did any time, bright, lovely, sunlight coming in the window, now was suddenly filled with a visible silvery mist that filled the room. I mean, suddenly I'm looking there and I'm thinking to myself, what is this? But simultaneous with thinking, what is this, this thought begins, this is, and you're thinking rapidly, you know, this can't be, this is, and I'm thinking, first I'm going to see if this is just something I'm seeing, rub my eyes. There was an adjacent room. I walked out of the room into the adjacent room, nothing's in there, so I rub my eyes again, come back into this room, and it's there. And this, I'm thinking to myself, I've heard people talk about the Shekinah or the glory of God, I wonder if this is what it is. And I thought that thought. And in that instant, as clearly as ever I've had the Holy Spirit speak to me, the Lord spoke to me. And when I say that, I'm sure you understand that I was not hearing a sound in the room. It's spoken within. But you know you aren't making it up, because to begin with, it's not what I would have said. If I was, I'm thinking to myself, I think this is the glory of God. And what was spoken to me were two things. The first was, it's what you think it is. Now, it strikes me funny, because it's the God of the universe is taking time to not only display his glory to my eyes, but to say, to come and be confirmation. The next thing that he said was, I've given my glory to dwell in this place.
Mm-hmm. Pretty awesome.
I stood there stunned. And as I viewed what was happening, two things are going on. Number one, I'm thinking to myself, I thought the Bible says God doesn't give his glory to anybody. But see, I didn't say that to the Lord. And he probably didn't even know I thought it.
Yeah.
I thought this is not a thing that I expected. I wasn't asking for it. And here it is. And as I watched, maybe 30 seconds now went by as I'm thinking, feeling, I'm talking about, I don't know what to do. You know, you'd think a guy that had any sense would get on his knees or something, or you'd put up your hands or shout or sing. I am so stunned by what's happening and totally unprepared. I'm absolutely disoriented. And I think a lot of people would be pleased to know that for a moment I was even speechless. So I watched, and then it's like it just went away. And it was, people asked, well, was it billowy clouds, or describe it? All I can say is it was a radiant mist. I looked around, where is this? Is there any place I can explain this is coming from? Rub my eyes. You know, it went through the tests. I'm not just there saying, oh, gee, I'd like to see this, and I'm going to invent something. I've given my glory to dwell in this place. The amazing thing is that I immediately sensed that this was a response of God to the commitment of a handful of people to just worship him. I don't mean that everybody that worshiped him should expect that particular order of manifestation, but that it was something God had made a commitment on his part, because we had sought to learn something about being a people of worship. And I probably would never have told this story except for what happened afterwards. And what happened afterwards was the next day. But I didn't even recognize it when it started happening, because it took time to verify. The next day, instead of about 100 people in church, for no explainable reason, there's 170 or 80 right in there. It was nearly twice as many people. And I sat on the platform watching people come in and thinking to myself, trying to be holy about this, thinking to myself, well, I'm not really interested in numbers. I just serve the Lord.
131, 132.
Yeah, that's right. But it was stunning. And from that time, the church just grew. And I, about 2 years later, I started telling new members of the church the story, because there were some people that I felt it was important they not live under the illusion that this is some result of clever or gifted leadership. But I was so clear to my mind that this was kind of like Moses holding out the stick and the Red Sea opens. And the last thing I think he did was turn to people and say, you notice how I handle that stick, you know. It's not anything that you claim as credit to yourself. And I told the story for the purpose of people knowing that we were the happy victims of a visitation of God, and that we needed to honor him humbly, walk in that spirit of praise, and just let him do what he wants. So there is the background story to the book, Glory on Your House.
There's so much in this book that we're not going to be able to do justice to all, but the thing I love about the book is it's very practical. Can you talk to us first about our homes? You talk about what comes into our homes, how we can cleanse our homes.
First, the Bible says in Isaiah that the Lord wants to introduce his glory to the home of every one of his own, all the people of Zion. It's a tremendous prophecy. I get almost weepy that the Lord said in that day, after God has redeemed Zion, and we are people of Zion that have been redeemed, that the glory of the Lord will be upon the assembly, so that it would be upon the gathering places of his people, his churches, and upon every dwelling place, every home. Not just the church on the way or a select group of shrines, so to speak. And the concept of house in the Bible refers to four things. It refers to our dwelling place, it refers to our family, it refers to our vocational enterprise, and it refers to the realm of our influence. The Greek word oikos means all those things. So when the Lord said he'll bring his glory to dwell over our house, God knows the meaning of those words. So he's talking about a full realm of our experience in life, very practical. That the what the Lord says he will not give his glory to is to, because I thought Lord didn't give his glory. He said, where it says that in the Bible, he says, I will not give my glory to the heathen deities, to anything that represents a worship that is other than to him. And there's all the way from things that can pollute a house that are brought in, even sometimes innocently or ignorantly, that are artifacts of a heathen culture, that God says, I will have nothing to do with that. To things that we bring in of literature, of things that the kind of videos we have, the obviously the attitudes we bring into our home. God's glory can't dwell over a rotten spirit or attitude in my own soul, much less things that I pollute the house with in the way that we entertain ourselves or the language we use in home, the spirit of anger or divisiveness. Those things crowd out the place where God wants to have the not. See, his glory is not just some radiant nicety. That's a visible manifestation. His glory is the weight and the worth of his presence and his blessing and his strength and his health and his comfort and his provision. Yet God brings the excellence of his order of life. You can really say it's heaven in your home.
You talk in the book, too, about glory in the church. You've mentioned already the weight of worship. And I wondered, is worship important to God?
Worship is the key to the interrelating of our self with the one who's the fountainhead of our being, of our created being. It's difficult at times to describe why God commands worship, because it sounds as though he has this ego problem and he needs people to stroke him periodically to make him feel better about being God. And it has nothing to do with that. You love to be with who you love to be with. And it means so much that there are things said between one another that are affirming. Now, the amazing thing is the God of the universe, who doesn't need a thing from us, he says, I want to have that kind of relationship with you because I truly love you, but you need to learn how this relationship strengthens and perpetuates itself. And it's not God saying, that was good, now that was a worship, here's one back for you. It has to do with Father God saying, you were created in my image, in my likeness, out of my heart you were created. Now, the way your being is made to be most fulfilled, most fully realized, most becoming is to relate to me in a close and intimate walk. And worship is the way that we cultivate that walk. So it isn't something we earn from God, but it's something we learn of the wonder of his person. And it is by no means a mystery or mystical experience, just any more than a genuine relationship with any human being is.
As Dr. Hayford said, God's glory is the weight and the worth of his presence, his blessing, his might, his health, his comfort, and his provision. And it is through worship that we strengthen and cultivate an intimate relationship with God, a God who loves and delights in us more than we can possibly imagine. The Bible says that when the Lord returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But let's not wait until then. Let's bow our knees to the Savior every day in honor and worship, willingly and lovingly, as we seek the intimate, deep relationship with God he wants us to have, and as he fills our lives with his own glory. While in his next teaching, Dr. Williams explains that when Jesus Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be instantly resurrected and will receive their full redemption with new, spiritual, eternal bodies.
We come now in our teaching to a consideration of the purpose of Christ's return. The purpose of Christ's return. To bring all things to their final consummation. This is the purpose. This will include the final redemption of believers and the total destruction of all evil and the last judgment. And this will all precede the ushering in of a new heaven and new earth. Praise God. Let us now consider first the final redemption of believers. Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 28, "Look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, of course, believers have already been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, we've been redeemed. But this is the final redemption of the body likewise that may be spoken of in various ways. The gathering of Christians to the Lord, the resurrection of the body, translation of the living, glorification of the total person. In fact, in this teaching today, I'll go through several points on this, such as gathering and resurrection and translation and so on. All these terms in the New Testament refer to what happens in the final redemption when Christ comes back for His church. First of all, there will be a gathering. Christ returns for the gathering of His own. In Matthew 24, verse 31, we read, "He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect." Notice the word gather. They will gather His elect from the four winds. Four winds mean all points of the compass. And from one end of heaven to another, all across heaven wherever believers are today, even now in heaven. He will gather all these, and His angels will be used by Jesus for that purpose. This will be the climactic gathering of all God's people, mentioned likewise in the Old Testament. In fact, let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. In one of the Psalms, we have these words, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem, He gathers the outcasts of Israel." Of course, this refers just to Israel in the Old Testament, but He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Also, Isaiah 52, verse 8, "I will gather yet others besides these already gathered." That's a beautiful prophecy, isn't it? Not only Israel, but others will be gathered likewise by the Lord someday. It's a beautiful testimony. Now, going on to the New Testament, you have the words of Jesus. Just after He has criticized the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites in every way, saying that they have lost everything because of their hypocrisy, they shut the kingdom of heaven against those who seek for the truth, He cries out, He weeps, and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." You would not. Matthew 23, the end of the chapter. Now, of course, this means a spiritual gathering. The gathering is of all those who turn to Jesus in faith, and the Pharisees and Sadducees would not turn. All those who turn to Him in faith will be gathered by Him. It's a strange thing. It's a prophecy by Caiaphas, the high priest, that is a true prophecy. Though Caiaphas, of course, was not a believer. He prophesied that Jesus would die not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. That's in John 11, verses 50 through 52. That's a strange prophecy, isn't it? Made by the high priest. That He would die not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. So the high priest, unwillingly, unknowingly, was saying the same thing. Jesus was going to gather together all peoples who are called the children of God. And so the climax of gathering will happen when Jesus comes back. Now, John the Baptist talked about this likewise. Let me mention John for a moment. John said, "He will gather His wheat into the barn." Matthew 3:12. And wheat there refers, of course, to believers, those who belong to Jesus. He will gather His wheat into the barn. Jesus Himself says this. "At harvest time, I will tell the reapers," now the reapers are angels, "I'll tell the reapers to gather the wheat into my barn." Matthew 13, verse 30. Let me read that again. "At harvest time," that's the close of the age, when He comes back, "I'll tell the reapers," angels, "to gather the wheat into my barn." And we are the wheat. The barn, of course, represents the kingdom in that strange way. Matthew 13:30. Whereas those who do not belong to Him will be gathered at the return of Jesus for other purposes we'll talk about later on. But we will be gathered, all believers, from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. How will this happen? Now that brings us to a couple of things. How will this take place? The gathering is a beautiful term, but how will the gathering occur? A lot of people are dead, been dead for a long time, belong to Jesus. What about those who are living? Let us take up in turn those who have been dead in Christ and are now with Him in heaven. How are they gathered? Well, first of all, there will be the resurrection of the dead. And here we're talking about believers only. Those in Christ who have died will be raised bodily. Of course, they're in heaven spiritually now. They'll be raised bodily. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Please keep on reading 1 Thessalonians 4 over and over again. "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise." Dead in Christ will rise first. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 is an interesting text to look into likewise. Turn at your leisure to that particular verse. "The trumpet will sound," says Paul, "and the dead will be raised imperishable." That is, the body will never perish again. The dead will be raised imperishable. Likewise, Jesus Himself says, going back to Him, This is the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. I'll raise him up at the last day. That refers to everyone who's ever been in Christ. That's John 6, verse 40. I'll raise him up at the last day. So therefore, those who have known Jesus have already been spiritually resurrected. Not bodily, but spiritually have already been resurrected. In John 11, verse 23 and following, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall never die. So in that sense, we've already been raised with Christ spiritually. And Paul emphasizes this again and again and again in his writings. We've been raised with Christ, says Paul. Colossians 3, 1. We're in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We're already there. Our citizenship is in heaven, even now. But that's not yet true totally of us. The body is still on its way to death. So there must likewise be the resurrection of the body, because now it's perishable and perishing. And that remains for the day of Christ's return. And so then, those who died in Christ, what happens to them? They'll be raised in the body. Some people have mistakenly spoken of what they call soul sleep, that when one dies as a Christian, why, he moves into a state of sleeping as a soul and is unconscious until the resurrection. Let me say a word against that. This is totally untrue. The Bible never depicts saints at death as being simply sleeping on until the resurrection. They're in heaven with Christ. Falling asleep is a word often used about people who die, but falling asleep doesn't mean literally simply sleeping until the day of resurrection. Stephen fell asleep, for example, Acts 7, verse 60, but falling asleep on the part of Stephen was not simply taking a rest. It meant falling asleep, dying. And so when the Bible speaks about falling asleep, it means dying, but being with Christ. At death, the believer is with Christ in the Spirit. So the soul or body does not sleep. It is not unconscious. Indeed, at death, it goes to be with the Lord. And that's why Paul can say, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. In fact, in heaven, according to Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of righteous men made perfect are to be found in heaven. And yet, in heaven, those there have not yet experienced the resurrection of the body. For all the joy they now know, and they have great joy, they look forward to the final day when all believers of all ages who have died in Christ will be together and together experience the resurrection. Now, you get the picture clearly? There'll be a kind of dual operation for believers. On the one hand, they're with Christ. They've died in the body. They'll come with him, but also when they come with him, their bodies will be raised. And so joined together, bodies and spirits will be with Christ forever. The spirits are then united to their bodies. And therefore, entrance into heaven occurs in a glorious way. And all those of all ages look forward to this great day that has yet to come. Even the Apostle Paul is not yet in the body, in a full sense of the word. He's with Christ. Moses and others on the Mount of Transfiguration, but yet this is a vision. The day is yet to come when people of all ages will be together in the resurrection. No one is earlier than anybody else on this. There's a kind of a divine harmony in this. Now, a few more words about the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body is not simply spiritual immortality. Maybe you heard it said that what happens after death and forever is the soul is now freed from the body. It's been in the prison house of the body, and now someday it'll be free. And the soul's a real thing, not the body. That's not true. The body is not just a part of us. It's part of our total nature. And so, in the future, it's not simply spiritual immortality, it's bodily resurrection as well as immortality of the spirit. The two are joined together. So never say that the future is simply a time of spiritual immortality. In the second place, the body to come is not a natural body, but a spiritual body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, it is, that is, a body sown in death, a natural body, a physical body, is raised a spiritual body. Now, we don't quite know what a spiritual body is yet, do we? The best hint we have is Jesus himself in the resurrection, he had a spiritual body. He came and went as he willed. He was still a body. They could touch him. He could eat. He ate fish in their presence. But he appeared through closed doors. He seemed to go here and there with no hesitation. The spiritual body now is a body that goes far beyond the body we presently know, but it still is a body. But it's not a natural body. It's a spiritual body. There's both continuity with the present body and discontinuity. The same body, but different qualities for a higher existence in the world to come. And all of this will occur by action of the triune God. Let me emphasize this point strongly. We continue at death and beyond death in the resurrection, not because of any resident vitality in us that causes us to live on forever. It's rather God himself, the triune God, will raise us from the dead. God the Father, says Jesus, raises the dead, John 5:21. For God is not God of the dead, he's God of the living, so God the Father will raise us from the dead. God the Son will raise us from the dead. I will raise him up, says Jesus, at the last day. Three times Jesus repeats those words in John 6, verse 40, 44, and 54. I will raise him up at the last day. Remember how Jesus called Lazarus forth, and he came forth. That was a kind of a preview of the great final day, when the call goes forth from Jesus and the archangel and the other angels are present. Come forth, rise from the dead, like Lazarus, come forth now. And God the Holy Spirit likewise is involved. Says Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells within you. It will be a body in the resurrection totally enlivened by the Holy Spirit. So you see, dear friend, God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be involved in the resurrection to come. How much we should rejoice. Praise God. Nothing in us deserves this at all. But it will happen. O death, where is thy sting? Says Paul. O grave, where is thy victory? There is no victory in death, no sting. That's all gone. Sin is the sting of death. So we say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. O Lord God, we thank you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the coming resurrection. We thank you we can join those others who have been long waiting for this day in heaven, that together, with one great company, we can rejoice to be with you. Thank you, Lord, for the miracle of resurrection. We know even now, thank you that we've been raised from the dead spiritually already. We've been dead in trespasses and sins. We've been raised spiritually, and someday we'll be raised bodily in a new and a glorified sense. Thank you for this, dear Lord. Let us prepare ourselves for that day, casting aside all sin and evil that we possibly can, to be pure in your sight. And thanking you, the body is now on the way to death, will someday be transformed into a glorious body that shall live on forever and ever. We thank you for the resurrection and give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
In the next question and answer segment, Dr. Williams describes whether our bodies will be perfect in the new heavens and earth, and what the experience of bodily resurrection will mean for us spiritually.
Some people say that in heaven our bodies will be perfect. Blind people will see, paraplegics will walk. What is the biblical basis for this?
I think definitely there will be a change from anything that's impaired or broken or infirm now into the new order. Heaven or the heavens, new heaven, new earth will be a place of perfection. You see, even now our bodies are on the way to death unless the Lord comes. Even now, the bodies groan for a full salvation. And we need a redemption of the body, as Paul says in Romans 8:23. So when the redemption does occur, any infirmity now, such as blindness or bodily difficulties of any kind, illness, will all be done away. We'll be complete. Our bodies will be incorruptible, imperishable forevermore. Praise the Lord.
Along with our bodily translation in the resurrection, will we experience a deeper spiritual resurrection as well?
I think so. In fact, it will be a total sanctification of our whole being and glorification at the coming of Christ. In that sense, not only will the body be transformed, but also our spirit will be deepened and enriched and made completely holy. So I think in that sense you can say there will be a deeper spiritual experience likewise.
If the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime and we go to be with Him in heaven, we'll be resurrected on the day of the Lord and receive the gift of a new spiritual body. This will be the culmination of our redemption in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of our hope and faith in the Lord. And yet, at the same time, this will be just the beginning. Take a moment to think about this, will you? As the verse goes, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. That bright shining will be the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose presence we'll live forever. So let's praise and honor the Alpha and the Omega, the one, as it says in Revelation, who is and who was and who is to come, the one we call King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, we do worship you. We ask that you would teach us even now in this day, throughout the days that you give us before your return, whether we go to meet you when you return or whether we make the transition from death into eternal life with you. We want our lives to be filled with praise. We want our lips to be filled with worship. We want us, Lord, to be able to join with angels and archangels, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." And Lord, we just ask that you would allow us to enter into that very special experience, even at this moment. Father, that you would send your Spirit upon these, even as they're listening, that they would break into spontaneous praise, that the Spirit would flow in power, that the Spirit would flow in beauty, that you would give them a new song to sing, that they would worship you with their conscious mind and with their gifts of the Spirit, that they would praise you with a new tongue and a new song, so that they might enter in even now the great chorus of heaven that praises you forever. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name, who gets all the praise. Amen.